My subject is the bootstrap fallacy. My text is from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm beginning to read with verse 1 on page 1017. And I will be reading selectively. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, Jesus, made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And then at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that is our text. And raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any person should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Let us pray for a moment silently. In Christ's name, amen. About 25 years ago, I read a book, and the title was The Bootstrap Fallacy. So the subject of this sermon is not originally mine. The only thing I remember about the book is the title. The bootstrap fallacy is close to what we mean when we talk about the American dream. Any person, regardless of the circumstances of their birth, the color of their skin, or the creed that undergirds their religion, can, by purpose of will, exertion of strength, expression of their capacities, through personal initiative, can make something of themselves. We can, to quote the old adage, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. All of us, to some degree, believe in that. I do. We can cite examples of persons who have, in fact, done it. Born in the context of limited resources and opportunity, by the exertion of their initiative, they have made something out of their lives. Sharecroppers have become landowners. Persons reared in an ethos of poverty have risen out of that context to become well-educated and successful. The Horatio Alger Society every year awards the Horatio Alger Medal to those persons whose story was of rising above and beyond the circumstances of birth and limitation to a place of prominence and success. It is, we proudly say, the American dream, the American way of things. And I believe, as you do, that that is still true. But listen, have you tested the reality of pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps? I tested it just before I came to church this morning. I tried that. You can't do it. You just cannot pull yourself up. The weight of who you are, no matter how hard you tug, you cannot lift yourself. So I want to begin our response to this text with the reality that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Professionally, is there anyone here today who has not benefited from the timely encouragement of some mentor? Who among us has not needed and received the recommendation of a caring friend or a supportive supervisor? Personally, All of us are rooted in family. And we are indebted to them. Our parents, our teachers, our friends have given us help and hope. You remember that song that the late Dean Martin used to sing? Everybody needs somebody sometime. The reality is everybody needs somebody all of the time. Spiritually, we are debtors. We are sinners in need of grace. You remember the line from the well-loved hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be." John Donne was on target with the most famous line he ever wrote, "No man is an island unto himself. We are all a part of the main." We are debtors to each other and to God. All of us are crucial to each other. A church with no people is just an empty building where nothing has happened. I used to come down here on Saturday nights about 10 o'clock, as regular as clockwork, to walk into the pulpit and read my sermon aloud for my own ear to hear it in this room, a sensing of the oral quality of it. I was advised to quit doing that. That it was not good for me to be wandering around in this building late at night on Saturday night on such a predictable course. I told the staff about that, and they immediately devised a skit where the personnel committee was developing a policy for ransom because I had been kidnapped. And somebody made the motion that the ransom not exceed $3 because we had a lot of ministers on their staff and it could get into real money real quick. But when I came down here on Saturday night and read my sermon to an empty church, it was not nearly as exciting as it is when I'm here to preach when all of you are here. We are in this together. There's a kind of dialogue that is going on as I speak and as you listen. And as I watch you and your eye contact and your body language, we're in this together here. There will be a dark spot in this church if you're not in your place letting your light shine. Left to our own desires and devices without the liberating limits of moral conscience shaped by God, the inevitable result is chaos. If you visit Auschwitz or Birkenau, two of the death camps that were promoted by Adolf Hitler, you will see hanging on the walls in those camps this statement: "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And Hitler's dream came true. That's the kind of people he produced in Germany during that period of time. And it cost 1 million lives to put him down and to get rid of him. That's what happens when there is no moral, conscience, law, response operating among us. Some years ago, Paul Scherer, a very incisive writer, warned us of the downslide of things when left to our own ways. One by one, the generations, he said, refused to be bound by the Pope, refused to be bound by the Church, decided in an ecstasy of freedom that they would not be bound by anything, not by the Bible, not by conscience, not by God Himself. From believing too much, they took to believing so little that human existence and the world itself no longer seemed to make sense. And the poets began talking about the wasteland with ghostly lies. And Stephen Spender observed that we seem to be moving among the fragmentary ruins which have lost their significance. The result of it all, Scherer said, is that our vocabulary changed and writers and thinkers and the intelligentsia began to speak about the edge of the abyss, and it came to popular usage in our time. The Bible reached that conclusion a long, long time ago. It said, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I wonder if there are any among us today who believe we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, deliver ourselves from the challenges among us and about us. I suspect that when we say our prayers at night, there is an awareness as we are there on our knees that there is a need in our own lives, in the lives of our cities, and across this land. There is a need for something more, someone stronger than our strength. So we come to the heart of the matter. And I would observe, secondly, simply, that we are debtors in need of grace. We are debtors and sinners in need of the grace of God. And by so doing, we become debtors of grace. When we have been the beneficiaries of God's grace, then we must show how grateful we are. It is not pleasing to God for us to spend our lives receiving the benefits of His goodness and not giving anything back. The Bible is very consistent about this. To whom much is given, much is expected. God loves a cheerful giver. Give as God has prospered you. We are blessed, and we believe it and take it seriously in this church to be a blessing. We are not to be just spectators, but doers. And the lesson of the morning says that very clearly. We should spend our lives serving others. When we have been blessed with the benefits of God's grace, then we are expected, and rightly so, to accept the requirements of God's grace. And the requirements of God's grace are not easy requirements. Basically, there are two. And we must surrender something. There cannot be two governing authorities in your life. Either God is Lord or He is not. We have to surrender something. We cannot save ourselves. Our good works will not redeem us. Mahalia Jackson said, God can make you anything you want to be, but you first have to put everything in His hand. That is not easy for you or for me. We want control. I cannot name the number of times persons have sat down in my study, slumped down in one of my rocking chairs, and simply said, my life is out of control. Our lives will always get out of control and be out of control unless and until we are resting on a firmer foundation than self. Again, I come to Paul Sherrup. He said this about surrender: to take all that we are and have and hand it over to God may not be easy, but it can be done. And when it is done, the world has in it one less candidate for misery. Surrender is one of the requirements of God's grace. Another is trust. Trust says to God and others, I need your help. Observe your children and grandchildren when they are at play. When they're playing with something and get frustrated, you almost always move to say, hey, let me help you with this. How do they react? No, I don't need any help. Well, so you watch a little while longer. Frustration mounts. One of my grandsons was trying to get his train to stay on the track, and he wouldn't. And he fiddled with it. He wouldn't let me help him. And finally, he just kicked the whole thing under the dining room table, obviously responding to some gene from his father's side of the family. It is very difficult to trust, because the moments of trust come because the way ahead is not clear. We cannot see what lies before us. So we must find the strength to go forward even when we cannot see. Hence the need for trust. Archibald MacLeish said something that resonates with reality for me. He said, under the hum of miraculous machines and ceaseless publications of brilliant physicists, a silence awaits, and the one who listens hears the silence. It is the silence of apprehension. We do not trust our time. And the reason we do not trust our time is that we have made our time what it is. And we do not trust ourselves. And the reason is, says McLeish, is we know exactly who we are. George VI came to the throne of England when his brother abdicated the throne. George VI was a shy man who had a bad stuttering problem. It was Christmas Eve when he spoke for the first time. His nation was at war. Hard times were all about. His words to his people have been often quoted, and in some sense were the most memorable words George VI ever spoke. He is the father of the present queen. He said on that Christmas Eve, "I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hands into the hands of God. And that shall be to you better than the light and safer than a known way." The requirements of grace are not easy. It requires you and me to give up control. It means that we surrender our lives to the one we trust. And it requires us to trust when the way ahead is not clear. Now, we've noted the reality that we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We have acknowledged that all of us, 100%, are debtors of God's grace. And note thirdly now with me that being the recipients of grace, we must reflect it in our lives. That's another requirement of grace. Being the recipients of God's grace, we must become channels of God's grace. John Fullerton, the young minister and son of this church we just ordained, he shall be a channel of the grace of God when he is at his best as a minister of word and sacrament. The lesson of the morning says we should spend our lives serving others. It is a principle of godly living that having received in gratitude, we give. It is fair and right that to whom much is given, much is required. I like the practical assertion of faith by George MacDonald. The love of our neighbor is the only door out of the dungeon of self. If we are the beneficiaries of God's grace and generosity, then it carries to reason that we must be alert to points of need. With grateful hearts, we lift out to bind, to lift, to care for those who've fallen on hard times. We are, in fact, a church that cares. And I believe in this church we have moved beyond feeling negative about the season of dedication and giving. And we experience joy in our giving here. For we can ride about this city and see the places where God has been at work in us and through us, where we have been continual channels of God's grace and goodness to others. I simply believe that one of the things that has kept this church strong is our outward focus. And we have learned the great spiritual principle that the more you give yourself away for Jesus Christ, the more capacity in people and resources that God is going to give us to give away. I simply believe that if we are saved by the grace of God, then we become workers, doers, givers, and sharers of the grace of God. I am, as many of you know, a Lincoln buff. I think a story of Lincoln's pardon of a young soldier gives you the heart of who and what Lincoln believed that he was, that he was a channel of grace. Our greatest American president received the case study of a young soldier who was accused of desertion. He had been tried and had been sentenced to death by hanging or a firing squad. The appeal process made its way up through all of the channels and one day landed on the president's desk. He had mercy for the soldier and signed a pardon. The soldier returned to duty and served until near the end of the war. He was, in fact, the soldier that had been pardoned killed in the last battle of the Civil War. And when his body was removed from the field of battle and his personal effects were gathered, they found in the breast pocket of the soldier's uniform the signed letter of the president's pardon. The president would have acknowledged to any and to all that he was the recipient of God's grace, and in that instant had become the channel of God's grace. All of us cannot and will not be presidents, but all of us will have opportunity in abundance to express the grace that we have received from God to others. Rabbi Zacharias has written a fine book, Can Man Live Without God? The answer, of course, is that we cannot. For ultimately, the heart hungers for that which we cannot, humanly speaking, provide. Is our hope in walnut shells worn around our neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in shawls, or high upon some dusty shelf, or in the stars, or in ourselves? The poet writes that and then raises this question. Who will answer? If not God there to give the answer, then we are back to the impossible, to the bootstrap fallacy. And one cannot get very far in life operating under that false assumption. Bertrand Russell bragged about what he would say to God if perchance somewhere out there in the great beyond he met God after death. If you know the history of Bertrand Russell, you know it is the grandstanding of an insecure spirit, a restless heart seeking some peace that apparently he never found in this world. If you read widely, and everyone should, you will come to know the pathos of the final emptiness of mere success. If success is all that you end up with, then at the end of life's day, I can tell you, it's not going to be enough. It will not fully nor finally satisfy. Boris Becker, the well-known tennis player, when he had won his second Wimbledon tournament, in the dark hours immediately in the aftermath of this great win, when he was regarded as the number one tennis player in the world, Boris Becker shocked the world when he said, in those very hours, he was struggling with suicide. Jack Higgins, a widely read best-selling author of fiction, says that he wished he had known early in his life the reality that when you get to the top, there's nothing there but you. And then there's Lee Iacocca in his book, Straight Talk, saying, here I am, in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I should like to see some results among you. Even God expects results from you and me. For we are to be channels of His grace. Often the results in life are so meager compared to the investment that we've made. The prince of commerce spent his days in crafty calm and busy strife. He thus amassed £1,000,000 and bought a penny's worth of life. He got results. But what did he have? Edith Kate O'Brien, in her book, The Romance of English Literature, commented about two men of letters. Samuel Pepys. She said, Samuel Pepys dared so much for so tiny a result. She wrote about John Evelyn, and she said of him, he might have been a leader. He became a decoration. God desires to see better results in you and me. Within the next 10 years, a gifted American writer asserts, and I agree, that we will either have a renaissance or a catastrophe. something is going to happen to take us back to where we need to be. If America were an individual seeking counseling, a good therapist might say, here are your problems. Number one, you are not sober. We have more drugs, buy more, consume more than any nation in the world. Number two, you are obsessed with material things and your spiritual life is begging for attention. Number three, you have a difficult time taking responsibility for your own problem. Number four, you have neglected your kids big time. Number five, the size of elaborate security systems around your home suggests a profound paranoia. Number six, you have a lot of amends to make. Number seven, your attraction to generals borders on the neurotic. Everything will erupt in time if we do not attend to our inner life. Our culture has lost its sense of a sacred connection. Our national conscience is barely alive. Our children are prey to violence more vicious than of most civilized countries. Thousands of our young are themselves violent criminals. Both major political parties have become a kind of gain unto themselves. Our salvation will not come from the political system. It will come from deep within if it comes at all. Our one hope is to keep our churches strong. Why do you think God has gathered this church in this place at this time? He has gathered us here that we might be a light in a dark, that we might be a living embodiment of Christ's love as channels of His grace. And I ask you simply to keep it strong and to make it stronger. When tiny, not quite 5 feet, Mother Teresa was having a news conference one day, a reporter stood up, and with this I'm through. He said, Mother Teresa, you are the most powerful woman on earth. And she doubled over with laughter, hysterical with laughter. And when she composed herself in what she regarded as such a ridiculous assertion, this is what she said. I am nothing. I am a tiny pencil in the hands of the Lord with which He writes what He likes. However imperfect we are, He writes beautifully if we let Him. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we thank You. And we are about to come to this table now with our pledges to equip this church to be a channel of Your grace in a chaotic world. Bless us this day. And lay Your hand in a special way upon John Fullerton and Seal as they go forth yonder in Ohio to be God's minister. In Jesus' name, amen.